In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, and our Holy Guardian Angels, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning, sisters. So, what is a conference on Jesus' conversation with women without a conversation between Jesus and his own mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary? So that's what we're going to talk about in this last conference today. And I want to focus on the conversation between Jesus and his mother in John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it, and when the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and there stayed for a few days. So we have this beautiful passage. Jesus had just recently acquired some disciples. This was shortly after he was walking along the lake shore, and he had called Peter and Andrew and James and John. And so this was early on in Jesus' public ministry. And at the very beginning, he ends up going to a wedding, a marriage feast. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The implication of that is that Mary was the one who was invited to the wedding. Mary was sort of the person that the bride and the groom knew well, and so she's the one who came precisely because she was close to those who were getting married. But then it adds, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the marriage. Probably because Mary was going, they wanted to invite her son and his disciples. So that's already instructive there, that in some sense, the reason why Jesus is at the wedding is because Mary is at the wedding. And that's going to become important as we try to understand more deeply the spiritual sense of this passage. But just taking an obvious understanding of the text, it means that both Jesus and Mary loved and approved of marriage and family. That's something very important. In the early church, you know that there was actually heresies that said that marriage was bad. And we live in a very strange time today where there's an extreme attack on marriage and family in the modern world. And once we get done with looking at this passage, I want to speak about that and the importance of marriage and family to the faith, the central mysteries of our faith. So there they were, Jesus and Mary, at this nice wedding. And maybe because Jesus had so many disciples, who knows exactly why, but they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. And they had a lot of wine, and they ran out. That tells us something, too. There's a famous quote from, I think it was from Hilaire Belloc, it might be Chesterton, who says, "Where the Catholic sun does shine, there's music and dance and good red wine." So we're not teetotalers or something like that. Jesus appreciated wine and good wine, huh? All in its measure, okay? Not in any disordered way. So they run out of wine, and Mary takes the initiative here. Huh? That's something already beautiful. It wasn't that the bride or the groom went to Jesus and said, "Help us," or even to Mary. Mary noticed first that there was a problem. She's very attentive. And as our spiritual mother, she very often notices before we do that there are problems in our spiritual life. You know, as many of you are mothers yourselves, you probably notice in your children's lives things that might be going wrong before they notice. And you take the initiative and you step in right away because of your love for your children. And Mary's the same way. She has a certain spiritual motherhood. Not only, she's obviously the mother of Jesus, but she senses in herself a spiritual motherhood also for this bride and groom. She takes some way responsibility for them. And how many times in your own spiritual life, unbeknownst to you, has Mary gone to Jesus and said, "There's something wrong with their life. You need to fix it." And then Jesus fixes it, and you never even knew there was anything wrong. Have you ever thought about that? Very often we go through our spiritual life and we notice when something's wrong, and then, you know, things go bad, and then someone has to tell us about it, and we have to work on it and fix it. And we go to, and eventually, after weeks or months or years, Jesus fixes it, and we're very aware of the problem. But how many times have you had problems you never knew about because Mary stepped in and intervened with the Lord before you even noticed and obtained for you a grace to fix a problem before you even knew there was something wrong? When we get to heaven, I think we'll find many, many times that Our Lady was there intervening so that we would be preserved from harm and difficulty and suffering. So that's already something very beautiful to reflect upon in Mary's role here. So she takes the initiative and she says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says to her, this translation says, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's a mysterious text, and even Greek scholars have a hard time translating it. If you had to do it kind of literally, you would say, it would say something like this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." That's kind of the literal phrasing in the Greek, and it gets in the Vulgate too in the Latin. What is that to you and to me? Some people listen to that, and it sounds kind of almost like it's rude. It almost sounds like he's saying, "I don't care," or other different things that people might interpret. One way that's impossible to interpret this is that Jesus is saying no. That's an impossible interpretation because Mary takes him as saying yes, and he does exactly what she asks him to do. So whatever he's saying, he's not saying no. He's not saying, "I don't care." He's not saying, "I won't do it." He's saying something else that has to do with, "But what's that to you and me?" As if he's saying, "There's something between us, and you're taking me outside of the relationship between us here." Isn't that fascinating? You're doing something to take us outside of the relationship between you and I. As if there's a special union, a special relationship there. And then he adds, "My hour has not yet come." Now, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," again, that sounds a little bit like no, or it's not time yet. It sounds like that. But in the Gospel of John, what does Jesus' hour refer to? Every single time in the Gospel of John, there's reference made to the hour of Jesus, it always refers to his passion, to his death on the cross. That's his hour. And Jesus himself says later on in the Gospel of John, "My hour is coming in which I will no longer work any miracle." He says, "Walk now while there is light." The hour is coming when there's darkness and the light will be taken away. So I think our Lord is saying to Mary here, My hour of my passion has not yet come, so this is still the time to work miracles, to manifest my glory, to shine in the light before the darkness comes and my divinity is hidden in my passion. And that's how Mary seems to understand it. She immediately says to the stewards, okay, do whatever he tells you, because he's about to perform a miracle here. Huh? It's the very first miracle Jesus ever performs. It says that at the very end of this passage, the very first miracle. And I think there's also another kind of interesting subtext here. When Jesus says to Mary, my hour has not yet come, he's letting her know that it will come. As soon as I start my public ministry, as soon as I begin this process, if I perform this miracle and people start to understand who I am, you're going to be setting in motion the events that will lead to my passion. And I think Jesus is kind of cautioning Mary at this point. He's saying, do you realize that by doing this, you're going to set in motion the events that will lead to my death? And hearing that, Mary says, it's okay. We'll find out that Mary ends up consenting to Jesus' death while he is there on the cross. So Mary, in some way, is initiating the way to the passion at this point. And that kind of shines light again on what he says. What is that to you and to me? As if to say, we've been living together now for 30 years in a very intimate relationship, and I haven't lived a public life, but now that this happens, there's going to be a separation in some way between us. I'm going to be walking around, traveling, preaching with my disciples, and Mary will only intermittently at times be able to see Jesus during this period of his public ministry. And then finally, it will end there on the cross. The fathers of the church clearly see that Mary is the new Eve. St. Paul, in a number of places in his epistles, refers to Jesus as the new Adam. And the fathers of the church immediately recognize, well, Adam had his Eve, and therefore Jesus has his new Eve. The new Adam has his new Eve. And just as the old Eve, the first Eve, was deceived by a fallen angel, and therefore through disobedience lost grace for our race, so Mary, the new Eve, was persuaded by a good angel to obey God, and therefore obtain grace through her obedience for our whole human race. And she became the mother of all the living, those who live by grace. But when we get to the foot of the cross, we find another amazing parallel between Eve and Mary. In the garden, Eve was standing there beneath the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil said to her, stretch forth your hand, pluck the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you shall be like God, knowing good from evil. And Eve fell into that temptation. But there you have Mary standing at the tree of the cross. And that cross was simultaneously giving to us a knowledge of God's goodness and man's evil. Our God dying on the cross out of love for us, crucified by our sins. So there is Mary, the new Eve, at the new tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do you suppose was going through Mary's heart while she stood there on the cross? And what do you think the devil was suggesting and whispering to her while she stood there? Well, we know what the crowds were saying at that point. The crowds were saying, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. And then the soldier said, if you are the King of the Jews, come down from that cross. And even one of the thieves, the bad thief, said, Save yourself and us. Come down from that cross, if you really are who you say you are. Everyone around Jesus was asking Jesus to come down from the cross. And you can only imagine what was in the heart of Mary and the whispering of Satan into her ear saying, ask him to come down. Ask him to save himself. Stretch forth your hand to the fruit of your womb and pluck him from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Mary would not. She would not. Where Eve failed, Mary succeeded. Where Eve selfishly indulged her desire, Mary sacrificed it out of love for us. And because of that consent that Mary gave, we were saved. Because I tell you, my sisters, I'm not so sure if Mary had asked Jesus to come down that he wouldn't. What is that to you and to me? Neither of us need to be saved. It's all about us. Mary's consent to Jesus dying on the cross wasn't about her salvation. She was immaculately conceived. She had no punishment for sin that she had to pay. No, it was all about us. A mother caring for her children, not just Jesus, but all of us. And that's why Jesus, from the cross, entrusted to Mary the disciple whom he loved. And aren't we all the disciple whom Jesus loves? Aren't we all? And therefore, aren't all of us supposed to take Mary into our home the way that disciple did? So that's all contained in those powerful words, my hour has not yet come. Now Mary, who understood her son so well and was able to see in just a few words exactly what his intentions were, immediately understood, and so she said to the servers, do whatever he tells you. This is always good advice. Mothers give good advice, and our Heavenly Mother is no different. Do whatever Jesus tells you. What's striking is this. Those words are almost identical to the words which the Father utters at the moment of the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Do what he tells you. So here you have Jesus' Father saying, listen to him. Jesus' Mother saying, do whatever he tells you. You see, Mary at this point is in some way compared to God the Father. She shares with God the Father this one unique privilege. They are both parents of the Word. Isn't that striking? A mere creature, the Blessed Virgin Mary, a mere creature shares something that even God the Holy Spirit doesn't have. She is a parent. She begets a divine person, the Word of God. So Mary and the Father together, speaking to us in unison, listen to him, hear him, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars standing by, and they were big stone jars. They were stones, jars for ceremonial washings. And so what that meant was that they usually had water in them, but probably by this time they were empty because all the guests had come and the water had been used to wash their hands, and wash their feet sometimes. So there were ceremonial washings that always took place before any meal if you went to a Jewish home. And so these jars stood there empty now, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. I remember I had one relative who was reading some of these. You know, you get these liberal kind of weird interpreters of Scripture, and they say things like, you know, the miracle of the loaves was that Jesus got everyone to share. And then another one was this relative of mine said What happened was that those jars all had some wine in them, and then when they poured some water, and it was just kind of still had some wine in it, and so the guy, when he tasted, he said, "Oh, it got miraculously turned into wine." That's crazy, because ceremonial washing jars would never have wine in them, right? That's like saying wine came out of your water faucet at home or something. It's just, right? So anyway, if anyone ever tells you, by the way, if you ever get one of those homilies where the priest says, it was a miracle of sharing, and they got all those Jewish people to share at the, at the multiplication of the loaves there, you should go up to the priest afterwards and say, "Father, that's terrible. That's so anti-Semitic. You're saying that it took a miracle to get some Jews to share?" I can say that I'm Jewish, so anyway. Anyway, so sometimes you get these weird interpreters of things, and they're always trying to find, some natural explanation for things instead of admitting the fact that actually, Jesus was God and he could do miracles. It's pretty simple, okay? It's not hard. I mean, in our own lifetime, we've seen great miracles happen in our own lifetime. I mean, the miracles in Kibeho and Rwanda, and of course before that at Fatima and so forth. I mean, miracles really happen. So, all right. But here's something amazing, that Jesus fills up all these water jars, six of them. Each one's 20 to 30 gallons. So if you do the math on average, you're talking about 150 gallons of wine here. Okay, 150 gallons of wine. And then not only is it wine, it's the best wine. So that in and of itself tells us something very beautiful. First of all, the abundance with which Jesus responds to his mother's request. When Mary asks him something, when Mary asks him to do something, he does it, and he does it really well. When we come to Jesus through Mary, he does it really well. And he gives us an abundance, a superabundance, much more than we need. Sometimes I say to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to waste so many graces over the course of my life, you have to give me like 10 times more than I'm actually going to need. Because I'm going to waste 90% of it, at least." That's probably an underestimate. So, in any case, Jesus gives a superabundance, and he gives the best wine. And that signifies just how much he wants to fulfill his mother's wish and how much he desires to do good for this sweet young married couple. Jesus' first miracle ever was done simply to save a young married couple from embarrassment. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what harm would have happened to them? They would have been embarrassed. That was the only evil that was going to happen to this couple. No one was dying. No one. It was just, they were going to be embarrassed. And Jesus wanted them to be happy. Very often in our own spiritual lives, we think that the Lord doesn't care about us like that, that only in emergency situations when we absolutely need it, the Lord's going to come and help us, and I shouldn't bother the Lord about small, trivial things. No. He wants you to come to him with everything, even your smallest desires. Even your smallest desires. He wants you to trust him in everything. Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. So, for the first time, his disciples saw who this was, that this wasn't just a mere man, that this was someone who was superhuman, and they began to believe in him. I think their belief was very imperfect at first. First of all, it was based on a miracle, and Jesus, of course, we know, doesn't put a lot of trust in belief founded on miracles. But it was a beginning. It was a starting of something for them. And eventually, his disciples would come to believe. What's fascinating is that just as his disciples began to believe in him, at this miracle of changing the water into wine, the real test, where Jesus finally determines who his real disciples are, comes a few chapters later in St. John's Gospel. And that's in John chapter 6, when Jesus begins to teach about the Eucharist. Now, of course, the miracle of changing water into wine is prefiguring the Eucharist, just as a miracle of the multiplication of the loaves prefigured the Eucharist. Transubstantiation, changing water to wine. And wine, of course, is the matter used for the Eucharist. So Jesus says, okay, you believe when I show you a miracle with regard to changing water into wine, but will you believe when you can't see the change? Will you believe when I tell you this is my body and this is my blood? Will you believe me then? And on that occasion, many of his disciples turned back and stopped following him. This is a hard saying, they said. Who can endure it? So Jesus was able eventually to discern who really were among his disciples, who really believed. This was a beginning, but those disciples who believed only because they saw a miracle, they fell away. And his true disciples, including Peter and 10 of the other apostles, not Judas, they followed the Lord, and they were his true disciples. So there you go. There's a little reading of just a literal sense of that beautiful passage, that conversation between Jesus and Mary. But I want to focus on this fact that Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding, at a marriage. The fact that Jesus reveals his glory for the first time in a marriage. That Jesus' disciples first begin to believe in him at a marriage. That this was the first of his signs. Now, what's interesting is the word in John's gospel is not miracle, but sign. Right? Semeion. We get the English word semiotic from it, huh? And sign has a double meaning in the scriptures because it can mean a miracle, but you know it can also mean a sacrament. What's a classic definition of a sacrament? An outward sign instituted by Christ to confer grace, huh? Sign. So this was the first of his signs. And it turns out that of all the sacraments, the first one we get an inkling of at the very beginning of the creation of the world is marriage. It was through the marriage of Adam and Eve that Adam, for the first time, had an understanding of the coming Savior. That's what the fathers of church teach us in Genesis 2. Now, when we look at those 7 days of creation, each day God made something and he blessed it and he called it good. Huh? Each day of creation, it's good, he blessed it, he made something else, this is good, he blessed it, and so forth. But only on one occasion did he say it was not good, in the whole creation account. It is not good for the man to be alone. So what does he do? He casts a deep sleep upon Adam. He opens up his side, and from his side forms his wife, Eve. And then he unites them in marriage. The fathers of the church tell us the sleep of Adam and the opening of his side is a prefigurement of Jesus on the cross. Asleep in death, his side opened, and the church being born through the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism, flowing from his side, water and blood. So, it's only when Adam and Eve are united in marriage that God then looks upon all creation after he makes man and woman together in his image that he says, it is very good. It goes from being not good to very good. Just add a wife. Just add a good wife. Everything gets a lot better, huh? So that was the first primordial, so to speak, seminal sacrament was marriage. And it's no accident that it's at a marriage that Jesus performs his first sign. Huh? And so we see how important marriage and family are as signs, as sacraments of divine realities. It's said that Michelangelo, of all of his works, all sculptures, signed one and only one. It's a Pietà. Because He didn't want anyone else to claim it was theirs. It was his favorite. And in the same way, God has his favorite. He made all sorts of things in days of creation and said they were good, 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 but it was very good when he created the first marriage, a husband and wife together, as if to say, there's my image. I'm going to sign that one. I'll sign that one. But in the modern world, of course, marriage and family have come under attack. Sister Lucia, who was the last surviving Fatima visionary, said shortly before she died that the final battle between Satan and the kingdom of God will be over marriage and family. And do not be afraid, for she has already crushed Satan's head. Don't be afraid. We're in the middle of that battle. Satan knows that if he can distort the experience of the human family and the hearts of children, that he can close the windows to heaven. How will I understand, for example, the mystery of the union of Christ and his church, the mystery of the union of the divine and the human, if my children no longer see a husband and a wife together? Now I've got two dads, or now I've got two moms, or just a single mom, and no one ever even thought about getting married, and that's all. There was never anything, huh? Never any attempt for a child to have a father and a mother. We have all those things that happen today in the world. And that's just saying in our society that if two dads can do the same thing that a man and a woman can do, you're saying that a mother's useless, completely dispensable. The world wants to portray it as a matter of fairness and justice. Well, why can't two men get married? They love each other. But love isn't a sufficient reason to get married. An adulterous man also loves the woman he's not married to. There's all sorts of loves that are wrong. And marriage is supposed to be a love which is fruitful. And no child should be subjected to the injustice of being deprived intentionally, through no fault of that child's own, but just simply intentionally deprived of having a mother. Or if he has two women raising him, deprived of having a father. And where will a child who never has a father ever learn experientially about the Trinity? What does it mean to have God as a father? You see, male and female are not just natural realities. They are signs, sacred images of the things of heaven. C.S. Lewis on one occasion said, "We're not dealing with male and female simply as natural realities or geometrical abstractions we can move around on a piece of paper. They are the signs and sacraments of live and awful realities in the life to come." And Satan knows that. And if he can take away a father from a child, if he can take a mother away from a child, if he can take away a spouse, a husband and his wife away from a child, so that they can no longer see anymore those windows through which those eternal realities are manifested, he can steal from the hearts of those children any knowledge and love of a father, a mother, a husband and a wife. So these are essential elements of our faith, and Satan is really trying to destroy our faith. Modern Catholics very often think, well, what is, you know, male and female and all the things that are happening and the marriage stuff, what's that have to do with our faith? It has to do with everything in our faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the union of Christ and his church, everything. So, we cannot fall into Satan's trap. Jesus and Mary, together, witness to us at the first marriage the importance of a husband and a wife united in love. Finally, I want to look at the spiritual sense of this passage. On the third day, there was a wedding. St. Thomas Aquinas says this third day could refer to the third era in human history. After the time of Adam and Eve, up until the time of Moses, we were under the law of nature. Then at the time of Moses, we had the second day, the revealed law of the Torah, the covenant. And then finally, at the time of Christ, the law of grace, the third day. Or again, the third day can refer to the day of Jesus' resurrection. This would be the anagogical sense, referring to the last things. And it was precisely on the day of Jesus' resurrection that there was a wedding, namely the wedding feast, the wedding banquet of heaven that we read about in Revelation. We'll read about it soon in the coming readings for Mass. So there's a wedding, and the mother of Jesus is there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding, and his disciples. In the spiritual sense, what this means is the wedding is going to be the union of the divinity and the humanity of God and man in the incarnation. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she's the one who invited Jesus to come. She's the one who said, "Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum," let it be done unto me according to your word. She invited the word to be made flesh in her womb. And so she was the one who made the wedding happen. And she didn't invite just Jesus. She invited all of his disciples, and that's you and me, the members of his mystical body. Insofar as we're baptized and incorporated into Christ, we also are united in that wedding. Our humanity united to his divinity. So it's through Mary's fiat, through her yes, that all grace comes to us. But then the wine ran short. In the history of our race, our fallen race, the wine of divine grace failed. So Mary says to her son Jesus, "My son, they have no wine." That is, they have no grace. They have no grace. The divine life is no longer in them. Jesus says to her, "What is that to you and to me? I, who am the source of grace, and you who are filled with grace." It's not a concern for us, is it? We both have grace in abundance. What is that to you and to me that they have no wine? Jesus is trying to stir in her heart a love for others. He wants Mary to step outside of herself and to say, "Yes, but I'm willing to give you up. I'm willing to leave you and allow you to undergo your passion, your hour, so that they might have grace." So Mary's very much like the Samaritan woman at the well at the end of her conversion. She leaves the sweetness of contemplation with Jesus to bring others to him. So also Mary knows that at this moment, she's going to lose her son so that they might have life. She's thinking completely and utterly of us and our grace. So she tells the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." That's her advice to all of us. If you want to have grace, do whatever he tells you. Obey him. And there are 6 stone jars there. Those 6 stone jars signify the 6 days of creation before the 7th day. Remember, on the 7th day of creation, God rested. And the fathers of the church tell us that means that God caused all creation to rest in his grace. So the 6 days of creation signify the 6 days before grace, the 6 days of nature, before grace had come. And there they were, simply water jars, no wine, no grace in them. And so Jesus fills them up and transforms that water, that nature, into something grace-filled. There's an adage, a famous scholastic adage, grace builds upon and perfects nature. First you put the water, then it's transformed into wine. First you do what's naturally right, and then God transforms it into something supernatural by grace. And that wine is now brought by the servants to the head waiter. And St. Thomas says that the servants are the preachers who bring out this wine. And the head waiter signifies those who were knowledgeable in the law, like St. Paul and Nicodemus. And when they tasted it, they said, yes, this is the best. This is by far the best wine. And finally, Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. We first begin as disciples to believe in Jesus through the marriage of our parents. It's when we see our parents loving one another, the way that Christ loves his church and the church loves Christ, that's when we begin to believe. And when our children begin to believe. Often when I prepare couples for marriage, I tell them, engrave this in your heart. You cannot love your children except through your spouse. The reason is very simple. Your children see themselves as equally from their mom and their dad. And therefore, anytime they see their mom rejecting their dad, that part of them feels rejected. Anytime they see their dad rejecting their mom, that part of them feels rejected. And so the child can't experience love unless he sees his parents loving one another. And that might be very difficult because you can't control what your spouse does, but you can control what you do. And you can love, and you can be a sign of that love, regardless of whether or not you're loved back by your spouse. And that's very important. It's very essential for all of us to do that. Sometimes a woman will come to me, or sometimes it's a husband, where there's a great disparity of the practice of faith. Maybe even one of them's an atheist, huh? Rarely do you have a husband and wife who both have the same level of the practice of the faith. And the wife or the husband will say, well, my spouse is just not a good Catholic, so I really have to do all this stuff myself, and I really have to protect my children from my husband because he's saying bad things, and therefore I want to warn my children about being like their father or whatever. Well, what happens then? Your children see the faith as a wedge that drives their parents apart. That's how they see your faith. Why would your children want a faith that drives their parents apart? You cannot do that to your children. If you have differences with your spouse, let your children see that it's because of your faith that you're loving and attentive to your husband, that you're caring for him. Your children will see his faults, but how do you respond to those faults? You say to your children, you need to love your father and pray for him. That's how you respond to your spouse's faults. You don't tell your children, avoid your father and don't have anything to do with him and he's a bad person and whatever, right? Now, there are times when the abuse is so bad that they can't live together. But even in those times, you tell your children, try your best to forgive your father. Pray for him. Do what you can. He gave you life. I will always be grateful to your father that he gave you life. And I'll always love him, even if we can't live together. Pray for him. Try your best to forgive him. That is a correct response. And if your children see that you love your spouse because of your faith, then they'll want to embrace that faith because they'll see that faith as something that draws his parents together and unites them in love. Please, please, please. Always see the true sacrament of marriage, as we understand it in the church, as always being a source of unity between a husband and his wife. And in that way, you will be a channel of grace, not only to your own family, but all those who see the good you do in Christ Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.